We'll open our Bibles at Hebrews, please, Hebrews 11, and reading into chapter 12. The book of Hebrews, chapter 11, reading the last two verses of that chapter, and then into chapter 12. Hebrews 11, verses 39 and 40, and the first three verses of chapter 12. So let's open our Bibles there, and then we will bow together and have a word of prayer at this point, and let's seek God's face for his help and his blessing upon us here tonight. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we thank thee for the opportunity to gather in this manner on this eve of another year. We do so with the consciousness of our need of thee. We thank thee that we know thy presence here already in this meeting. And we bless thee, Lord, for thy presence that has been with thy people through a year that is almost now ended. We thank thee for being with thy people everywhere. O Lord, we are only a tiny part of that great church of God worldwide, that company of redeemed people who gather together on a weekly basis and other times to worship God in the various nations of this earth. And Lord, while we only know a very few of thy children, we thank thee that thou dost know every one of them. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We thank thee that they're all engraved upon the palms of thy hands. We rejoice tonight that their names are written in heaven. We thank thee, Lord, that they will never be forgotten, never will they be forsaken. We rejoice, O Lord, in thy grace and mercy down through these months and days of 2011. And we pray, O God, that thou wilt take us on with thee as you spare us, take us on into the future, take us on, Lord, into the year that lies ahead. And O God, move with power and bless us richly and mightily. Remember even the meetings of tomorrow. O Lord, we've been crying to thee for them, that thou wilt visit us here, thou wilt come among us as we assemble in thy day and thy will. And yet, Lord, remember us now tonight. Remember this meeting. Remember all who are gathered. Come among us with grace and mercy and power, and bless us richly, we pray. Touch our waiting hearts. Lord, draw alongside of us and bless us and do us good as we look at the Word, as we consider it together. May the Holy Spirit be upon us. May his grace and power be known. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt continue with us and do us good. Remember thy work as a whole in this place, in this congregation. Lord, we pray that thou wilt visit us with soul-refreshing times. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen and amen. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report or a good testimony through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible and precious word, for his name's sake. Now, I want tonight to draw your attention to verse 2, a very well-known verse, Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Surprisingly, some discussion, even some debate, has taken place on the identity of the cloud of witnesses mentioned in verse number 1. I say surprisingly, for the most simple and the most logical understanding, and I believe the most biblical understanding of their identity, is to see them as the very people whom Paul has been presenting to us in chapter 11 of this epistle. Surely it is there that this cloud of witnesses is to be discerned and is to be found. Why would the Holy Spirit move the Apostle Paul to select all these individuals who are named in this chapter 11, and of course some who are unnamed, and give various biographical details about them as heroes of the faith, and then point to some other mysterious band of people, as some will say in view of this reference in verse 1, this reference to the cloud of witnesses. I think you will all agree, I trust you do, that the cloud of witnesses mentioned in verse 1 is none other than those who are under discussion in chapter 11. The word witness comes from a verb that means to bear witness or to testify. It is translated in that way in many verses throughout the New Testament. And therefore it's a very plain word, a very simple word, signifying a basic element of genuine Christian living. Namely, telling others about the Lord, bearing witness for Jesus Christ and speaking of his salvation. The word in the original Greek language gives to us actually the English word martyr. And of course, when you think about chapter 11, you will read of some there at least who laid down their lives for Jesus Christ. And therefore that strengthens my view of the fact that this cloud of witnesses is those who are in view in chapter 11, because among them there were some who in their testimony or in their witness actually sealed it with their own blood and became martyrs for the sake of the Lord Jesus. The very first man mentioned in Hebrews 11, this man Abel, was one who laid down his life for God and for truth and for Christ, the promised Redeemer, and others as well who are mentioned here in this very chapter, toward the end of it especially, are people who were martyrs who died for the faith and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is clear from Paul's use of this reference to these cloud of witnesses that he is using them as examples of living the life of faith and bearing witness for Jesus Christ in an evil world. Furthermore, his chief reason for pointing to these people and for mentioning their names, many of them, is to encourage and to give consolation even to these tried Christians who are the recipients of this epistle, these Hebrew believers who have been brought to Christ, who are suffering deeply and even terribly. If you read of some of their sufferings in chapter 11 toward the end of the chapter, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're under pressure to turn away from Christ and turn away from the gospel and from the Lord. And therefore Paul points them to this great galaxy of Old Testament saints who persevered in their day and in their generations amidst the most fearful pressures and threats and intimidation. And therefore this 11th chapter of Hebrews has been down through New Testament times a constant source of encouragement to God's people, an example to the Lord's people in the midst of all their sufferings and in their trials for Christ's sake and in their witness and in their testimony for the name of the Lord and for the sake of the gospel. Here in our text, in verse number 2, the apostle, however, takes us a step higher as he presents his encouragement to press on in the face of all kinds of opposition, because here in verse 2 he now brings us to Jesus Christ himself. And indeed in this verse he exhorts us to turn away from all other examples, including those who are mentioned in chapter 11. You see, it says in verse 2 here, looking unto Jesus. And the word looking there means to look away. So read it in that sense. Looking away unto Jesus, which means that we look away from everybody else. Oh yes, these men and women in chapter 11, this great cloud of witnesses who are a testimony to us and an encouragement to us, are never to be forgotten. That's why the Holy Spirit has written them into the Bible, their names and many things about them. We're not to forget them, but at the same time, we're encouraged here, we're exhorted here even to look away from them and pin our eyes, focus our attention on Jesus Christ as the single object of encouragement in living this life of faith, this life of service for Jesus Christ in this evil world. Now, since Christ is to be the exclusive object of our focus, for our encouragement and our edification as we seek to live for God in this world, then this text is very relevant to the position in which we find ourselves this evening as we come to the close of 2011 and we stand on the threshold, God willing, of another year, 2012. That is as far as our time zone is concerned, because already it's 2012 in various parts of the world. But anyhow, as far as we're concerned, how relevant this verse is as we're at this juncture, as we mark time. It's an appropriate time, you see, for spiritual stock taking. At this season of the year, do we not have the tendency, I trust we do, to look back? But also, do we not have within our hearts this thought of looking forward and viewing with anticipation what might lie ahead of us in the year to come? We review the months that have fled away, or this year, and we anticipate the opportunity that stretch ahead of us in coming months. But the most profitable manner of doing so, as we are shown here, is by looking away unto Jesus Christ. Looking away unto Him from ourselves first. And that's what the Lord's telling us most here. Look away from yourself. If you look at yourself, and I know I speak for myself, but if you look at yourself and focus on your own heart and on certain things that may perplex you and trouble you about your own life, you will not be encouraged, will you? You will not be heartened. You will rather perhaps become very despondent. And therefore the Lord tells us tonight to look away onto Christ, to look away from everyone, including ourselves, first and foremost, and view our Savior. And there are two thoughts that arise here from these verses about the Lord Jesus Christ that I believe are a great encouragement to us as we take up what Paul says in this great text. Looking on to Jesus, what do we see? What will we find about the Lord that will help us and encourage us as we stand at this point in time and we look forward as well as looking backwards? Well, we have here Christ's pattern. Christ's pattern. Notice how the Lord is described as the author and finisher of our faith. You'll notice in your Bible, if you look at it carefully, that the word our is in italics, so it's not in the original language. And therefore we look a little deeper and we find that it actually reads this way, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. And I really emphasize it because in the original text you've got the word the definite article, as it's called. And it says here, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. Now the reference, we notice therefore, is not to personal faith or subjective faith in terms of the believer's own trust in the Lord for salvation, or even the believer's own walking with God, the life of faith. Right at this point, when it says here that Jesus is the author and the finisher of the faith, it is speaking of faith objectively. It is speaking of what we believe. It is actually referring to what the gospel is. It is the same thing as you find in Jude's epistle, where he says to the Lord's people that we are to contend earnestly for the faith. It's the same faith. It is that objective faith, that system of belief that the Old Testament saints, of course, held, and that the New Testament church also holds in her witness and in her testimony. It is that faith. It's faith in that sense. In the sense of all that centers on Christ and on the person and work of our Lord. That is why Paul says here, looking away unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. Now think about the words that are used here of Christ, as we think about him as our pattern. The word author, that signifies someone who takes the lead. The word author is translated, for example, captain, back in chapter 2 and verse number 10, where the Lord is referred to as the captain of our salvation. And also with regard to Christ, it's used in Acts 3 verse 15, where he's called the Prince of Life, or the author of life, or the captain of life. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is the chief one. He is the author. He is the captain. He is the prince. As far as this great body of truth is concerned, this matter of the faith is concerned, the Lord is the author of it. But he's also the finisher of it. As it says here, the author and finisher of the faith. And the word finisher, well, it means what it says. The word signifies to bring to completion, to bring to a full end, to bring to a perfect point. And the reference, of course, is to what the Lord has done. That's what's in view here. Looking on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. Now, what is the faith? I already told you what it is. It's that body of truth that saves men from their sins. It's focused on Christ, who he is and what he has done. That is what the faith is. And the Lord's the author of it, and the Lord is the finisher of it. The Lord is the one who begins it, and the Lord is the one who completes it. The Lord is the one who is the embodiment of it all. And we are to look away to Jesus Christ, who is this to his people, the author and the finisher of the faith. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, is to be viewed as the one who has accomplished the entire work of redemption by which our salvation is procured, all that we believe, to the saving of the soul. And men and women, that is a tremendous body of truth. It's revealed in this book. It's set forth by the Holy Spirit. It is to be our focus, is to be the object of our study, our reading, our prayer, our meditation. When Paul says here, looking on to Jesus, looking away on to Jesus, he means that we look away from everything that's of man in terms of what men say or their speculations or their theories or whatever. And the world's full of that tonight. But thank God there's a body of truth that's unchanging. A body of truth that remains the same, infallible and incorruptible. It stands the test of time. It can't be moved, it can't be shaken, it can't be destroyed, because Christ has established it as the author and the finisher of it. And therefore it remains forever. Which means that our trust in the Lord then is on a foundation that is unshakable. It is based upon that basis that can never be removed or can never be altered, because it's all embodied in Jesus Christ and the living person of the Lord Jesus. And therefore, how encouraged we should be as we look here at the Lord's pattern that's set before us in these glorious terms. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, this is said to people who are told in verse 1, as you will know and as you read again here, to run with patience the race that is set before us, or before our minds, before our hearts. So the context here is of believers running the race and pressing on and continuing in the work of the Lord. And here is the great example set before our minds to give us encouragement. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author and the finisher of all that we believe, and what saves us and keeps us, what justifies us and sanctifies us and will one day glorify us. The Lord's the author and the finisher of that. And Paul's point is, there couldn't be a greater incentive to the child of God in running the life of faith or running the race than this, that our Lord Jesus Christ finished what he started. He completed what he began. And therefore Paul says, look away to him as you run your race. So it's not merely only a matter of of viewing the Lord as the author and the finisher of this great body of truth and doctrine, the gospel itself and all that the gospel is, that is certainly in view here, as I've been explaining to you. But it also involves and incorporates this whole matter of the child of God being given a pattern to follow out as we live our lives in this world. We have here the Lord Jesus Christ as the supreme example. In his case, he ran well. No one ran better than the Lord in the framework of being the author and the finisher of our faith. What the Lord gave him to do, he set out to do it and he finished it. And therefore, what it is the objective faith that we're looking at here as far as Christ is concerned, yet at the same time intermingled with this, intertwined with all this, there is our subjective faith. There is our subjective experience in this world. You see, there are the two sides to Christianity. There are two sides to the life of the believer. There is the objective faith, that which we believe to the saving of our souls. But then there's the subjective experience in our own lives in terms of what we believe having a bearing upon our souls, saving them. What we believe having a bearing upon our manner of living, our conduct, our behavior as Christians in this world. There are two kinds of faith, therefore. There is objective faith, what we actually believe in order to be saved, and then that subjective faith that enables us to believe in Christ and live the life that the Lord has called upon us to live in this world. And remember something. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see him in the Gospels especially, lived the life of faith. To me, that is one of the most remarkable things about the life of our Lord. We all know that Jesus Christ was God, and he never ceased to be God. But he was truly man. And as the man, as he lived his life in this world, he lived his life by faith. The Lord Jesus Christ trusted in God. He trusted in his Father. He leaned on his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ endured all the infirmities and weaknesses that we endure. He was tired. He wept. He was filled with sorrow. He knew what it was to be disappointed. He had all these experiences because he was truly man. And we've got to get a hold of that. It's one of the most glorious things about our Lord. Truly man. Truly man. And therefore he knew what it was to be in the depths of sorrow, and he knew what it was to weep. He knew what it was to have those feelings within his soul of great sorrow and great sadness as certain events came rolling over his head and experiences came his way as he dealt with people, as he looked upon men. You see it coming out all the time, moved with compassion. That's a man. That's a man showing his heart, revealing his soul, moved with compassion, moved with sorrow, moved with grief, filled with anxiety over the situation that was all around him. He was moved by the hardness of men's hearts. He sighed deep in his soul. His spirit was broken within him as he watched men and all their wickedness all around him. I tell you, men and women, look at Jesus Christ as a pattern for living. Because our Lord truly lived the life of faith in this world and trusted his Father and prayed, fed his soul in the Bible, the Word of God, the Old Testament. And therefore he lived the life of faith. He lived in complete dependence upon his Father. There are many examples that I could draw to your attention of that fact. But perhaps the most poignant is what was said of him by his enemies when he's at the cross. And in Matthew 27, we read these words spoken by his enemies. He trusted in God. That was spoken in derision. It was spoken in mockery. The whole scene is, he trusted in God. Well, if he's really his Father, let him deliver him now from the cross and bring him down. But it was so true. He did trust in God. It was a fact patently clear so that his very enemies saw it. It was the fulfillment of a prophecy. Because in Psalm 22 verse 8, you have these words. If you turn there with me, Psalm 22 in the verse number 8, you've got these words and it says this. He trusts on the Lord that he would deliver him. Those are the words that his enemies quoted. Do you notice this? The Holy Spirit wrote these words through David. In fact, they are the Lord's, they're about the Lord Jesus Christ specifically in Psalm 22. But they're written by David long, long before the Lord's day, before his own lifetime. And yet when he was on the earth, he was at the cross, the Holy Spirit had wicked men quote these words, and I would venture to say they didn't even know what they were doing. But this is where they come from. He trusted on the Lord, or he trusted in God, as is in the New Testament reference in Matthew 27. But if you've got a marginal Bible, it reads this way. He rolled himself on the Lord. Is that not confidence? He rolled himself on the Lord. His temptations in the wilderness, and at every juncture throughout his life, as he was afflicted and tested and tried, and suffered the contradiction of men, as you see here in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12, he endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, but he rolled himself in the Lord. Now, dear believer, are you doing that? You see, we're talking here tonight about looking away to Jesus. And we're seeing in him this pattern of really living the life of faith in this world. We've gone through, as it were, if we had time tonight to have read Hebrews 11, we go through the whole array of names there, starting with Abel, and we look at their great exploits and their great works for God and what they accomplished by faith. And the whole way down the chapter, you find it, by faith, by faith, by faith, this man and that man and the other man and the women also, like Sarah and Rahab, they're all here. And these women who received their dead back from the grave, who saw them raised up like the widow of Zarephath and others in the Old Testament, they're all mentioned here. And yet when we come to chapter 12, Paul says, if you want to see the real life of faith now, look away to Jesus. And the one who completed the work the Father gave him to do, he did it with his full dependence upon his Father. He also had unbroken communion with his Father as he lived the life of faith in this world. Unbroken communion with his Father throughout his entire days. We only get little glimpses of how the Lord Jesus Christ was in continual awareness of fellowship with the Father, communion with the Father, his Father's presence, the fact that he had the ear of his Father. A few of those examples I want you to see in John chapter 11 and verse 41 and also verse 42. And it says here concerning the time when the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead, it says they took away the stone, John 11, 41, from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Notice those words carefully. Verse 41, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. You know what that tells me? You know what that tells us tonight? Though it's not recorded, the Lord had been praying. As he stood at the grave of Lazarus, maybe even before it, because he knew what was coming. Remember how he got the news Lazarus was sick unto death, and he delayed his going to Bethany because he wanted to raise Lazarus from the dead. It would be a far greater demonstration of his power than if he went and healed Lazarus. You know, do you see the reason why the Lord delayed in going to Bethany? He wanted to give time for Lazarus to die, and then he would raise him from the dead, and that would be a greater miracle than if he had simply healed him. Let me just pause and say that to you, dear Christian. You sometimes wonder why the Lord doesn't answer your prayers at a certain point, and he keeps you waiting. And as he keeps you waiting, things become worse, or so it seems. And Again, from the subjective perspective, they do become worse. Maybe the illness gets deeper and, or the troubles become more intense, or whatever it may be that you're going through, and you wonder, why is the Lord keeping me waiting? Why is he not answering now? Well, why did the Lord not go to Lazarus when he heard he was sick? Because it was a greater demonstration, as I said, of his deity and therefore his glory when he raised him from the dead than it would have been had he simply healed him. And you know, the Lord could have healed Lazarus without going to him. He could have healed him where he was, just simply willed it. But anyhow, that's the background. And the Lord had been praying, I believe, for some time here. And he can say, Father, I thank that thou hast heard me. You've already heard me, Lord. Or Father. And then verse 42. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now you study that verse and think about it carefully. You know what it's telling me? It's telling you tonight. The Lord had actually asked the Father to take Lazarus away, so he would come and raise him from the dead. The people, as it says here, may believe that thou hast sent me, because they're going to see a wonderful miracle. And we are told, when we read on in this whole story, that many people did believe on him. They believed on him because they saw Lazarus raised from the dead. That you'll find in the next chapter, chapter 12 of John. And therefore the Lord had been praying with dependence on his Father, and with this unbroken communion. That's what I want you to see here. Thou hearest me always. Oh, men and women, what an example, what a pattern of living the life of faith Jesus Christ is. Complete dependence on the Father, unbroken communion with the Father. But then you see, there's also perfect obedience. Perfect obedience to the Father. From his earliest days, as far as the record of Scripture is concerned, Christ obeyed his Father. The very first reference to him virtually, as far as his spoken word is concerned, is this: I must be about my Father's business. He was 12 years old. And in John 8, John's Gospel again, chapter 8, it says, verse 29, I do always those things that please him. He said to the disciples, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. My meat, that means what he consumed, that in which he lived, that which was nourishment to his soul. It wasn't earthly, it wasn't physical. It rather was the spiritual. My meat is to do the will of God and finish the work that he gave me to do. Completely taken up with doing the Father's will, even when he was in the depths of his suffering. There especially, there in a marvelous, wonderful way, he was obeying the will of the Father perfectly. Now do you see why in these verses here, or this text tonight in Hebrews 12, we see the pattern of Christ. We also see the patience of Christ. Look with me again at this verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, and here's the patience now, endured the cross, despising the shame. And then it says, it sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The patience of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, where it says he endured the cross, that's the very same word as is used in verse 1. Run with patience the race that is set before you. It means to endure, in other words. This word patience, it is setting forth before our minds, therefore, the necessity, the indispensability even of having this enduring spirit through all the trials and all the difficulties that come our way. And we've come through many during the past year, some of us, and there will be no doubt many more in the year ahead. We don't know what's coming. But here, We have the Lord's pattern before us, and we've got the Lord's patience before us. Now, my friend, these are the points that the Holy Ghost draws to your attention tonight. So think with me about this patience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice here that in reference to his patience or endurance, the Lord takes us, or the Holy Spirit takes us at once to the very epitome of it. Because he says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Endured the cross. And leading up to the cross, the Lord endured suffering continually. Verse 3 tells you this. Consider him that endured, there's the word again, such contradiction of sinners against himself. That's a reference in a general way to his whole life. The Lord was always enduring the contradiction of men. And the word contradiction there means to speak against. This is going on all the time. And the Lord was therefore patiently enduring the contradiction of men. But that suffering, or the endurance of that kind of suffering, came to its height and to its peak when he arrived at the cross, the cursed death of the cross. For it tells us here that he endured the cross. And you notice what it says here. Because, remember, are we not all to bear our cross? And what the Lord tells us, take up our cross and follow him. And for our motivation to that end, it goes on to say here in verse 3, consider him. Consider the one who endured the cross, who went to the heights of suffering and the depths of agony, as he patiently endured. And we are to consider him in all this. And that word consider means to consider well. Don't glance at him merely. Don't pass a cursory glance at the Lord, but rather look at him carefully and closely. Give the cross all your attention. Here is the cross being brought before us in this whole context of running the race. We're to want to see the very heights of the patience of Christ, the endurance of Christ, when we see him on the cross. Because there he is enduring agony indescribable. The contradiction of men was nothing. What happened at the cross? Because there it is the stroke of the Father's wrath. There it is the awakening of the sword of justice to be plunged into the very depths of his bosom, into the very inner part of his being. And therefore consider him well, dear believer. And I go on to say why. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. That word wearied signifies to be worn out. Worn out. There's a danger of becoming worn out. Christians run that risk, as it were, of becoming worn out. Worn out with life, worn out with pressures, worn out with the burden and heat of the day. In every sense and in every realm of life, it's there, it's continually upon us. Of course, the whole world in general can get worn out. Men in general can be worn out. But when it comes to the things of God, there is a danger of becoming worn out spiritually. Worn out with, in the sense of fatigue. And that's what the Lord's telling us here. He said, get your eyes on me, on the Lord Jesus. Get your eyes on him. Consider him carefully. See how he patiently endured. And in all that, see how grace can be your portion. Lest you become worn out. And then the word faint actually signifies relaxing. But it's relaxing in the fight against sin. Relaxing in the battle against the world and all these things that crowd in upon us. That's what's meant there. Lest you become weary, that is worn out. Worn out in your mind and faint in your mind. Where you just feel like giving up the things of God and giving up on Christ. Oh, men and women, we must not do this. And the only way to endure and to persevere, as we're seeing here, is to look at Christ's pattern and then Christ's patience. He endured. He endured the cross. He did not relax. He did not give up. He continued right through to the very end of his sufferings. And what is the explanation of this endurance? The epitome of it is the cross. But how do we explain the Lord's endurance? How did he endure? You know what it's like when people come along and say to you, "Don't worry. It'll all turn out in the end," and they clap you in the back and then they walk away. You know what they're really doing? They're simply saying, "I haven't got the answer." People are just grasping and struggling to find something to say. And they mean it. And they're very sincere. But brothers and sisters, the Word of God doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't clap us in the back and tell us, "Lift up your chin, grit your teeth, hold on." He doesn't do that. That's not biblical. That's the philosophy of the world. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, look at it here concerning Jesus Christ in verse 2. It says, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." What's the explanation of the Lord's endurance? Remember again, he was a man. I know he was upheld by the Spirit. And I know that his deity lent all those glorious attributes to his humanity. All that is true. But at the same time, he was a man. And he felt it all. And he agonized and he suffered terribly, as we've been trying to show you tonight. And therefore, they've got to remember that these words are true of Christ as the man who, for the joy that was set before him, there was a certain joy before the mind of Christ, so that he did not become wearied and faint in his mind. And that joy was the joy of pleasing the Father, of redeeming his people. That was the joy that was set before him. And especially the joy of returning to glory. Oh, how the Lord lived in the anticipation of being back with his Father in heaven. In his great high priestly prayer, he said this, John 17, "Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And therefore the Lord endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him. And what is the effect of his endurance as far as he was concerned? It says this, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." You see, there was a shame to the cross. And we're told here that the Lord despised it, which simply means that the Lord would not allow the shame of the crucifixion to stand in his way of going through with the Father and going through with the work. You see, there's that risk, isn't there? There's that danger in our experience here on this earth. There's a shame attached to being a Christian in the sense that you'll be ridiculed and mocked and scorned, laughed at by the world. That's what's meant by the shame that's mentioned here. He despised the shame. The Lord was treated shamefully. The devil tried to make the Lord ashamed of the things that he was doing. The Lord just despised it. Which means that as he endured, that endurance had this great effect of not allowing him to be intimidated and swept away from his purpose and his goal by the shame attached to his humiliation and his suffering and his going to the cross. He would not allow it to do that to him. And therefore he endured right through all of that shame. And then the end of the Lord's endurance, the great goal, the final words here of verse number 2, "sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He is resting after his sufferings. He is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A number of times in this book of Hebrews, and I'd encourage you sometime to get your Bible and go through Hebrews and mark them. A number of times you will find this kind of language, referring to Christ seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the Majesty on High, the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of God. They're all in this book. And the thought is that he's now resting. And therefore, the end of the Lord's endurance is that he finally finished. Remember what we said at the outset? The author and the finisher. He finally finished the work and then he sat down and he's resting after suffering. But thank God he's also reigning after suffering, because he is sat down at the right hand of the throne. And the right hand of the throne is the privileged place. That's the meaning of that expression. We know this from so much scripture. The right hand of God, the right hand of the Father, indeed the right hand of an ordinary man, to be placed at the right hand of a king or a monarch was a great honor. That's the idea of that expression. And here it is employed concerning the Lord. But this is no ordinary throne. And this is no ordinary seat that he is now occupying. It's the throne of God. And the Lord Jesus is there in that place of preeminence. In other words, here's the great end of the Lord's patience or endurance. Sitting down, resting and reigning. And you know, the same thing is said of God's people. Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. And then it goes on to say that they may rest from their labors. And in Revelation 3:21, the Lord tells his people that they will reign with him on his throne, which simply means that his people are united with Christ and his throne glory. And they will share that glory with him. They will rest throughout eternity. They will reign with Christ forever. This is the great end of endurance. Here is the pattern. And here is the patience that Paul brings before us as he tells us tonight to look on to Jesus. Has it been a difficult year for you? Trying, perplexing maybe, and well, there have been the joys and the gladness, but many in this congregation have been touched through death, through various problems and so forth. And here's the Lord's word to you tonight. Looking unto Jesus. The pattern that you find in him, he's the author and the finisher. Complete dependence on his God. Full communion with his God. His patience too. He endured. Now his work is done. He has won the victory. He's seated in glory. Dear believer, get your mind on this tonight. One day you'll be with him. One day you'll be brought into that glorious abode. And you will rest and you will reign with Christ forever. Some of you, perhaps, do not have that hope because you are yet in your sin. And at this close of this year, you are still found outside of Christ. Still found without hope. Still found under the wrath and condemnation of God. But I would that tonight you would get that matter settled. And in the closing moments, ours, whatever's left now of this year, as far as we are concerned, make it the time of your conversion. When you seek the Lord, when you come to Christ, when you turn away from everything else, and look on to Jesus in that sense. He who is the author and the finisher of what saves us. Look away to him. And trust him. Trust him with all your heart. And thank God, He will save you. He will redeem you. Let us bow together in prayer. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord. In these closing moments of the meeting, let's just still ourselves before God. And maybe every believer just take time to briefly cry to the Lord for fresh grace and fresh help for your own soul. Every one of us must prove God individually. I can't prove God for you any more than you can prove God for me. You must prove the Lord. He must be your focus. Look at His pattern. Look at His patience. Run well this year ahead. Tomorrow morning we'll be coming to that text. Ye have not passed this way heretofore. We'll be looking much at those words and what they say. And I pray that the Lord will help us all just to realize tonight we need grace. We need strength. And may the Lord give us all a new beginning. Take us on. Take us forward into greater things in our own hearts and the work of Christ. And dear sinner, come to the Lord tonight. Come and seek Him. I'll be glad to talk with you. Our brother, Mr. Laverty here, will be glad to see you afterwards. Open up God's Word, point you to the Savior. And may the Lord give you grace. May the Lord give all of His people here a blessed new year. And you who watch on, may He also give you that same experience in the months that lie ahead in His will. Dear Father, we pray this evening hour that Thou wilt take Thy word and use it and bless it to all our hearts. O Father, we pray that Thou wilt focus our minds in Christ. We pray that we'll look on to Him, looking away from all else to Him. Especially, Lord, as we said earlier, our own souls, our own frailties and weaknesses. May we look away from all this to Thee, the Rock of Ages. O Lord, give us grace and blessing, we pray, and move upon our hearts. Save the lost. Save even those among us tonight who need the Lord. And draw them to the Savior, we ask. And now bless as we come to a close. And remember us, O Lord, tomorrow. Gather us here again in the morning of Thy day to worship Thee, to meet around the Word. Come down with power into our midst. Give us help from heaven. Glorify Your great and glorious name. And abide with us now. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of Thy people, both tonight and forever. In Jesus' name we pray.